I'm not going to hold you long. We're not going to do small groups tonight. I'm going to get in this word and let you go. But it is well worth the drive to be here. I promise you that. And so we're going to dig in God's word. And then after that, we will go through some prayer requests and just hear from you guys on what we can be lifting one another up in. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 11 tonight. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6, but I'm really going to use verses 1 through 3 as my backdrop for tonight. So let me pray, and we'll get in it. Father, we just thank you for tonight, God. Thank you that we get to dig in your word, Father. It is life-giving, and we just give you praise for it, God. Lord, you know us. You formed us. You made us, God. You know our ins and outs. You know our weaknesses and our flaws, yet still you love us. God, you knew that before time began, yet you still chose to use us, God, and you had a plan of redemption in place for your son to be sent to die for sinners like us, and we graciously and humbly receive that gift tonight. Lord, may we just engulf in this word. And just be overshadowed by your love. God, we just praise you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 11, just to let you guys know, this is a season of Advent, and Pastor Stephen kind of introed that last week of Advent and what it is. Advent simply means the coming, the expectation, and during this time and season, we're reminded of the coming of Christ in the form of baby. And so really, Pastor Mark, on Wednesday night of last week, really kicked off our Advent sermons with Luke chapter 1. Then Pastor Stephen picked up in the next section of Luke chapter 1. And then he's going to finish Luke 1 this Sunday. And I'm going to pick up in Luke chapter 2 on Christmas Eve. And so those that are there on Sundays will get 3 Advent messages. You guys get 5. Okay, you get 5 because you're here. So this is a continuation of Advent. So thinking of it in that light, stepping away from our discipleship series for this time, but we're going to look at something very interesting. At least it's interesting to me, and I hope you find it to be encouraging. So Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. It says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" Are you the one that is to come, or should we look for another? Now, if you know anything about the beginning of Jesus' ministry and how it began, he was baptized by this guy named who? Yes, that's right. That's right. John the Baptist. John the Baptist is now referenced in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 3, John sees Jesus coming, and he makes this declaration that this is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, and he goes and he is reluctant to baptize Jesus because he's like, I'm not even worthy to do this. But Jesus is like, listen, you got to do this. You don't have a choice because you doing this for me is going to launch me into my ministry, John, and you're actually my forerunner. You got to do this, man. You got to baptize me. And so he does, and then we see this dove descending, and God is well pleased, and all this amazing stuff in Matthew chapter 3. But then you go to Matthew chapter 11. Do you see the obvious situation here? This obvious angst, this obvious question mark that you should all have from Matthew chapter 3 to where this John is baptizing Jesus, to Matthew chapter 11, to where he says, are you the one, or should we look for another? Do y'all have a question as to why that's there? Like, I did. I'm like, what? How did you go from Matthew 3 to knowing that that was Jesus to Matthew chapter 11 going, are you the one? Or should we look for another? Now, what you'll find is that John was actually in prison, and he was a very bold man, didn't hold his tongue about much, and he actually got in trouble with Herod. And John is in prison. Now, the reason I feel led to bring this up tonight and to dig into this is because you got John who is in prison, and he's actually in prison at this point for almost 2 years. Almost 2 years he is in prison. Now, John is related to Jesus. John baptized Jesus. John had known about Jesus. He's the forerunner of Jesus. Now, John's in prison, and Jesus ain't nowhere to be found. He's 2 years in prison. Where is he at? So really what you see in this moment is John's frustration and his humanity. You see how John is like, Jesus, where are you at? I've been in prison for 2 years. Like, I was expecting you to come, if not a couple of days in, maybe at least a week in, maybe 2 weeks in, a month in, half a year in, 2 years. So John is a little upset, and he sends word to Jesus through his disciple to go, hey, you need to go question Jesus for me. And it's not that John is denying who Jesus is. John is simply frustrated. He's upset. And you go, how can that happen? Well, how is he considered a man after God's own heart? Yet he goes and he has another woman's husband killed and goes and commits adultery and does these things, and he's considered a man after God's own heart. How can that be? And we see time after time of characters in the Bible who trust in God and have this faith, and then they end up falling or getting to this pit of doubt and questioning. But I think it's more common than we realize, because I myself have been in places where I'm like, Jesus, where are you at? Like, I'm struggling with this situation. It doesn't make sense to me, because I expected you to come when I wanted you to come, and it seemed like you didn't. But what you'll actually find, and this is me giving you the end result of it at the beginning, is that John and everything that he was in prison for 2 years, all the stuff that he went through, even his death, was all a part of the plan. Jesus wasn't absent for a moment. Now, he was physically not there to go rescue John out of prison, because maybe John was thinking that in some miraculous way Jesus could break down the doors and perform this secret ops mission and get him out, something, you know, like that. But it was all according to plan. So even in John's question, Jesus was still sovereign. He was still king. He still had it all planned out and still had it all figured out. And so what I want to do is, with that question, I like that question, are you the one? Because I think it's a question that the world would present. And you got to understand that it is a question that does not intimidate Jesus. That question doesn't make Jesus go, oh my gosh, I can't believe you said that. He's actually welcoming of that question because he wants to prove to us that he is the one. And so what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to give you a sevenfold answer to are you the one. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at some biblical prophecy, and we're going to look at how it ties into kind of this season. But this is the backdrop of where I'm about to go for these next seven responses to are you the one, or should we look for another. I'm going to give you seven reasons as to why he is the one. Now, so there's many lines of evidence that you could probably follow to answer that question, but I'm going to focus on one that the first century Jew would probably understand and look at and just have an understanding of biblical prophecy, because these first century Jews, as we've been studying in Acts, like they knew the law. They knew the prophecies. They knew what was written. And so for me to give these seven responses, a first century Jew would be like, dang, you're right. Like, yeah, I've read that. You're actually, yeah, what you're saying is something that I know to be true. So we're going to look at that. There's There's over 300 references in the Bible, at least in the Old Testament, to the coming Messiah. 300. So if you start in Genesis and you go through Malachi, you can find that there's probably or actually something virtually in every book about the coming Messiah, Jesus. So incredible, amazing. So out of those hundreds of references, I'm going to focus on seven. The first one is that he was born of a woman. Born of a woman. Write down Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Born of a woman, Matthew 1:18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ, it took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So it might sound simple, but the fact that it says she was with child is a fulfillment of the prophecy that that he would be born of a woman. Now, this one is, I love this one, Galatians 4:4. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. I love this phrase, but when the fullness of time had come. So basically what God is saying is that at the exact perfect time, when the fullness of time had come, it was like everything from the past met everything that was in the future, and it collided and created destiny. When the fullness of time had come, at the exact perfect right time, Christ was born. The exact perfect time. And when I look at that, I can't help but think that that's got to be the case with everything God does. Nothing is going to catch him off guard to where he's like, oh, I didn't know. Let me hurry up and get prepared for that. Or let me shoot from the hip because I wasn't ready for that. Like everything. Think about your own life. Think about your own salvation. Think about what God is doing and what he's going to do. It's at the fullness of time, the exact perfect time. Christ is always on time. He was born when the fullness of time had come. Born of a woman. The second is that he was a descendant of Abraham. A descendant of Abraham. Now, this one's actually really easy to see. All you got to do is look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew 1, verse 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. The son of David and the son of Abraham. So what you find in Matthew chapter 1 is this genealogy of Jesus. So you go from verse 2, it says Abraham, the father of Isaac. You jump down to verse 16, who shows up on the scene? Jesus. Jesus shows up on the scene from the lineage of Abraham. Now we know from Genesis 12 that God, he intended to bless the whole world through Abraham's descendants. But there's a problem. Abraham was old, very old. Abraham didn't have any sons. See, God oftentimes shows up and says things to us that make absolutely no sense. Like, hey, old man, you about to have a kid. That doesn't make any sense. Yet he says that your descendants are going to be like the sands of the shore. How does that make sense, God? How are you going to do that? Well, we know the story. He works a great miracle through Abraham's body and through Sarah's body. He was 99 and Sarah was 89, and he gives them supernatural strength. And then you've got this baby coming when he's 100 and she's 90. This is crazy. And they didn't have the help back then, little blue pills running around. They didn't have none of that, right? This is the Holy Spirit that is in him and empowering him to do this. Amazing. And so they conceive, and then they've got Isaac and Jacob, and then you've got Jacob's sons. And then you've got these 12 tribes that come, and the whole nation of Israel from these two old geezers. How does it happen? Because God said it would. God said it would. And it happens. And so as a result of that, man, you go down and you see this lineage of Jesus, and through 42 generations from this Abraham guy who is up in age comes the Christ. Jesus is the descendant of Abraham. A first century Jew would have looked at that and said, yeah, you're kind of right. Third thing is, he's from the tribe of Judah. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. This is significant because we've actually looked at this. And Josh, we looked at these tribes that were set up. And one of those tribes that I preached about was the tribe of Judah. Judah is a Hebrew word that means praise, a tribe of praise. Jesus comes out of the tribe of Judah, the tribe of praise. So consider these words in Genesis 49:10. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. Him. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, Jacob says this. Jacob is up in age. We studied about Jacob. Jacob is really using this cryptic language. He's not saying it outright, but it's cryptic in nature. And he's predicting that the Messiah, who has the scepter of power and the ruler's staff, he will come from Judah. One day all the nations will pay tribute to him. All the nations. Now, there are many nations that have been introduced to the gospel, but there are many nations that have not. Now, you think about the most hostile nation that you can. The obvious one that would probably come to mind. Well, used to be just ISIS. Now it's North Korea. And so you think about nations, groups of people who worship things other than God, who have no consideration for God, who would say, yeah, that's just a, you know, that's just an American thing, or that's just something that is concocted, like it's written by people, it's not God-inspired. Somebody would say that a nation that does not serve God, does not acknowledge God, the Bible says that all nations will pay tribute to him. I swear the scripture that says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, every nation, every knee will bow. Every single one to this Christ that has come in the form of a baby. Every nation. So Jacob says that. Now Luke chapter 1 verse 33, it tells us that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. This was prophesied in Old Testament, and it happened. Luke 1:33, Jesus tells us that he comes from the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5:5, it calls him the lion of the tribe of what? Judah. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Are you the one? Those are three reasons as to why he is. The fourth reason, he's a descendant of David. A descendant of David. And in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, you got Nathan who comes to David. Nathan is the son of King Saul. So Nathan comes to David and he promises that he will never lack a descendant to sit on the throne of Jerusalem. So Nathan is David's friend and he promises David, it's a prophetic promise that David, you will never lack a descendant to sit on your throne. And that was a big deal. Like the throne had to be handed down through descendants. For your throne to be overtaken by some foreign king or some foreign individual that was not within your descendancy was a sign of your fail as a ruler. Because that's the end of your lineage. Like that's the end of your rule. That's the end of your family. Even then they thought that's the end of our names in history. We are done if we cannot hand this down to descendants. But Nathan made a promise to him that the throne will never be vacant and it will never have someone that is not your descendant. This is so important because the promise that Nathan made to David is still holding up right now because Jesus is a descendant of David. The throne is still occupied by David's descendant. So Jeremiah 23 verse 5, it clarifies the promise by stating that the ruler will come And he will be a righteous branch, a descendant of David. He will rule with wisdom and understanding. Jeremiah 23:5 clarifies that promise. So who could that be? Well, again, Matthew 1:1 says Jesus Christ, the son of David. He's the son of David. He is related to David. And you can look at the genealogy, and I'd encourage you to go back and look at it to where it goes from David all the way down to Joseph and then to Jesus. It's incredible. Another thing here, and this is awesome. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Luke 1, 32. You got Gabriel that comes to Mary, and he told her that the son she would bear would be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. So Gabriel prophesies that to Mary as a result of the prophecy that was given by Nathan that this would come from David's lineage, and it does. The fifth reasoning here is that he was announced by John the Baptist. Now when Isaiah, he prophesied, this was 700 years before Christ, he predicted that a forerunner who would announce the coming of Messiah would appear. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it says, he will cry out in the wilderness. He will cry out in the wilderness. Now, why does it say that? Why is that significant? We'll go to Luke chapter 1, verse 80. You can write it down. I'll tell you what it says. And Stephen's actually going to preach on this Sunday. But it's the very last verse in Luke chapter 1. And it says about John, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So the prophecy is given by Isaiah. John the Baptist is born. Luke chapter 1, verse 80 says that he was in the wilderness until his public appearing to Israel. It is fulfilled. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, he will clear the way for the coming of the Lord. Again, why is this so significant? Because it was said 700 years before it happened. That's crazy. Like, we look at this and go, oh, yeah, okay. Yeah. Like, can you say something now and it happened 700 years later? Like they said that the forerunner, the minute details, over 300 prophecies about Christ, this baby that is to come. That's why it's so significant. It's not just about the decorations and the tree and the gathering. All that stuff is cool, but it's about what was prophesied and what was fulfilled. Like that baby coming from this Virgin Mary being born in a barn, laid in a trough, it is significant. It is supremely significant. Sixth reason is that he was born of a virgin. Born of a virgin. Now, back in Isaiah in the Old Testament, you got King Ahaz, A-H-A-Z, and he actually doubted something that God said. He doubted one of God's promises. And the Lord said to him, he said, I'm going to send you a sign that's going to surprise you, basically. I'm paraphrasing, but he goes, I'm going to send you a sign, and it's really going to surprise you. And then it said in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, this is something that King Ahaz could not understand. The prophet has said this through the voice of God, and he's like, okay. Like, so that didn't make any sense to me. But it had to be said, and it was prophetic, because we've got here that he's saying that this Christ is going to come. His name's going to be Emmanuel, and he's going to be born of a virgin. Now, We find in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, that this is actually referenced. And it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then what you find is Isaiah 7:14, which is what we just read, was then quoted. So all this happened to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, to King Ahaz. So all of this is happening, all this is coming about, and it's all synchronized. The last reason here is that he's born in Bethlehem. Born in Bethlehem. Now, this is where it gets very specific. This is where the lines really get even more narrow. Because you got, not only will the Messiah be born of a virgin, but God is now saying exactly where he's going to be born. He's giving the pinpoint of where he's going to be born. Micah 5:2, and this is cool. This is like a little verse that's kind of tucked away that you're probably not seeing. But Micah 5:2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Just a little verse that's tucked into Micah 5:2, but again, supremely important. And I think that verse is significant for many reasons, because Bethlehem really was insignificant up until this point. It was just a little city, just a little town, just a little country place to be. You've got all these other cities that surround it that are of prominence and are mentioned in the scriptures, but then you got Bethlehem that is really of no significance. But the reason I find that to be interesting is because God has a way of taking what seems to be insignificant and making it significant. God has a way of taking the things that we belittle and the things that we relegate to normalcy and placing his spirit in it and making it powerful. That's why your life is so important. That's why what you do, no matter what you do, is significant if Christ is in you. Because he can take what you think is insignificant and make it extremely powerful to his glory. That's why your job, where you work, who you interact with your relationships, everything is significant, because God can use the littlest thing for his glory. Even this little town like Bethlehem. And it's interesting, Bethlehem, actually, when I was studying Hebrew, it was a way, Hebrew is a whole other beast of a language. Greek was easier to understand because a lot of our English words are derived from Greek words. You got alpha, A, beta, B, so there's a similarity there. But with Hebrew, nothing makes sense at all. And so I had to find ways to memorize the language, and one way I remembered this word, lehem, which meant bread, was looking at Bethlehem. Bethlehem is bread. The bread of life came from Bethlehem. So that's how I remembered that word. And so just little ways like that, but it's significant. Everything is significant that we see here. So even though Bethlehem was small and insignificant, the Messiah, he's born there. And here's the really cool part. Micah, he gave this prophecy 700 years before the birth of Christ. Now, everything that I just told you, the seven reasons for proving that he is the one, every Jewish hearer, first century Jewish, would have known this. The Jewish leaders would have known these prophecies. They would have known them. Now, we know it. We know they knew it because you got the wise men who show up in Jerusalem, and they're looking for one born king of the Jews. And you got King Herod, he asked the scribes about it, and they quoted Micah 5:2. You got these wise men that come, they end up quoting Micah 5:2 to Herod, as if to say, that's easy. Everyone knows the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Like, everybody knows that. You can also look at that in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 6. Now, you got these seven things that I've laid out for you about the birth of Christ. Born of a woman, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, descendant of David, announced by John the Baptist, born of a virgin, and born in Bethlehem. Now, that is seven different prophecies that are uttered by five different people through 1,200 years. 1,200 years. And all of them were fulfilled by Christ being born in that feeding trough. Every one of them. Now, could this have happened by chance? You got him born of a woman. All right, let's look at this. Born of a woman. A lot of people born of a woman, right? All right. So that could be a lot of people. All right, so I mean, okay. Descended from Abraham. A lot of people, right? From the tribe of Judah. It's a little narrower, yeah, but it still constitutes a significant portion of people. So far, the first three, it could have been anybody. Descended from David, it's even more narrow, but it still could have been a certain populace of people. Announced by John the Baptist. Now, that is quite narrow, but it still could have been a handful of people. Born in Bethlehem. Now, that is extremely specific, but born of a virgin. How many folks you know have been born of a virgin? Just one. Are you the one? Or should we look for another? He is the one. Now, when you consider all this evidence, all of these fit the details of Jesus. It could not be anyone else. It could not be anybody else. There's actually, I looked this up, there's a mathematician named Peter Stower, he investigated this question. So instead of looking at 300 prophecies, he looked at just a few, and after doing his calculations, the chances that it could have been someone else were 1 in 10 to the 17th power that it could be somebody else other than Jesus. So impossible. Impossible. Now, the last thing I'll say, and just to bring this back to the text of where we started, takes me back to the question. John asks this question, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, Jesus answers him. To me, it's extremely interesting how Jesus gives the answer. Let's look at it. Verse 4. Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you heard or what you hear and see. What you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, Jesus could have went to him or sent word back in frustration. John, you know who I am. You baptized me, and how could you be doubting, and how could you think this and send guys over here to question me about this, and who do you think you are? And I mean, Jesus could have went off on him. But the way he responds is, hey, what have you seen? What have you heard? What is your testimony about me? Because what you've seen and what you've heard is that blind men receive their sight, is that lepers are cleansed, that dead men are raised. Am I the one? What do you see? What do you hear? And that's my response. It's got to be my response today as Jesus went back to John, or sent word back to John from his question of, are you the one that is to come, or should we look for another? If somebody's asking that question, if there's somebody out in the world that would ask that question, is Jesus the one? You know what you ought to respond to him? What you've seen. What you've heard. What has Christ done in your life? How can you bear witness to who Christ is? How can your life be a display of the goodness of God, of the faithfulness of God, of how he is worthy to be praised, how he's worthy of your glory, of any glory that we had to give, how he's worthy of your affections, how he's worthy of your surrender, how he's worthy of your entire life. What have you seen? What have you heard? And Christ is still performing miracles, but don't neglect the greatest miracle, because I can receive my sight, but if I don't have Christ, I'm still blind. I can receive my ability to walk, but if I don't have Christ, I'm still lame. I can can even be raised from the dead, but if I don't have Christ, I'm a dead man walking. Christ is what makes the difference. What is the greatest miracle that has ever happened in your life? Salvation. Jesus coming and making you alive. What have you seen? How he raises dead men to life. How he came and he changed my affections. How he is changing my affections. How he is shaping and molding me to look like him, to be like him, to love like him. Man, to love someone who is unlovable, that is a supernatural act. The Holy Ghost has got to be in you to do that. Got to. To forgive someone that has wronged you, the Holy Ghost got to be in you for that to happen. For you know how to love your wife, if you know how to love your husband, it takes the Holy Ghost to do that. If you know how to honor Christ in your singleness, man, the Holy Ghost has got to be in you to do that. Got to. What have you seen and what have you heard? So that is the answer to the question. That's just seven reasons. Like I said, there are over 300 prophecies of the Messiah that was to come. But I want you to just, again, as we're in this time of Christmas, Advent, like, just see the significance of that moment. It's not just about the season and just the things that are Americanized about Christian. But just remember, when you think about Christmas, you better think about Christ and think about the fact that he is the one. He is the one. So share that message with your friends and your family as you all are together around the table this Christmas.